morning so far. I know I've been having a pretty fun morning. It's a little different, but you know what? It's been great. It's been awesome. If you don't know this, maybe you do, maybe you don't. You are, if you're a part of Gateway Church, part of a denomination. We don't overtly say it all the time because I know people have different perspectives and different history with denominations, but you are a part of a denomination. This church is. The denomination is the Christian and Missionary Alliance. And that denomination, what really sets us apart, I think, from others is our tremendous focus on particularly international missions. We have around 800 full-time, what we call IWs, scattered all throughout the world, the goal being that the good news about Jesus, that the message about God, that we have the opportunity to be reconciled fully back to God, to live the fullest life possible now, as well as into the future. Even after the day you close your eyes for the last time, we want that message to go absolutely everywhere, to every part of the globe. And as a movement, as a denomination, that's such a big piece of what we are about. Now, within our international missions kind of ethos, if you will, there is a group known as Envision. Envision's focus is to take young people, particularly those that are at the end of their college experience or perhaps right after college, and we create for them, through our denomination, these internship opportunities. We have Envision sites all over the globe. We actually have one, oddly enough, in Minneapolis, which is kind of different. We only have a couple stateside. Most of them are international. And so they take these young people graduating from colleges, coming out of churches like ours, and they say, all right, we're going to send you to this different part of the world or whatever, and you're going to get the full experience of what it means to be a missionary. These internships typically last between 6 months and 2 years. And so as you can imagine, in general, these have a really highly effective they are highly effective in helping people understand what it means to be a missionary, particularly with our denomination. Now, I was talking recently with a site leader from an Envision location in Europe. And he and I were chatting about his job and how the pathway goes for these interns usually. And he told me that there's a very predictable kind of flow to the way that interns experience Envision. He says, usually, someone comes in, and in the first few days, they have this unparalleled zeal for, like, the gospel going out. And the expectation is, I'm going to go to France or Germany or Thailand or wherever there's a site, and I'm going to walk in, and man, thousands of people are going to come to know Jesus in the first, like, 2 weeks. Right, and it's going to be this worldwide phenomenon because everybody needs Jesus, and I've been praying, and I'm excited, and it's going to be great. And I love the zeal. And he said, this site leader I was talking to, that that's very much the predictable pattern. People come in so thrilled about what God's going to do through them in that place. Of course, whether right, wrong, or otherwise, that is not really what happens. And so after the first few weeks fade off, after the zeal kind of starts to wane, the next phase in the process is this deeper question of, why am I here? Is this even doing anything? And so most interns, they start really, 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 really high, and then they plummet to, is anything even working? And then these site leaders are able, over the course of the next few months, to bring them back to a place of appropriate expectation. You're going to hear that word more than once today. That yes, what we're doing here does matter. It does make a difference. It might not be what you would hope it to be, but it most certainly doesn't mean that nothing is happening. Expectations. Let's talk about it. Expectation, defined, is basically this idea that things are supposed to work out in a certain way. that you can assume certain things in life. And you live every day as a healthy, well-adjusted human being with expectations. Let me give you an example. You expect that right now you're putting all of your weight on the chair that you're sitting in, save for maybe a little bit of weight on your feet to make your legs more comfortable. You're expecting that that chair will hold you up. Which, by the way, I had a folding chair that did not do that at a soccer game about a month ago. For me, that was very awkward. You expect the chair that you sit in to hold you, which is why you don't think about it, but you gladly and easily put all your weight on it like it's nothing. Because why? The expectation is that it's going to work. Let's take breathing, for example. Did you know that the process of breathing is simply you opening up your lungs? You don't actually like grab air and pull it in. Your diaphragm goes down, your lungs open, and you naturally expect that because of air pressure, because of the beauty of the way that God has designed the world, that air is going to flow into your lungs, nourish you in its appropriate way, and you will continue to move on in life. And you do this 20,000 times a day, which is the approximate number of times you breathe in a day. Expectations are good. Expectations can be very healthy. But when it comes to expectations of other people, that can get a little bit messier, can't it? You see, the thing is the same principle of assuming that things will work out one way or the other, that people will react one way or the other, it carries into our interpersonal relationships. And oftentimes, right, that works out really well. I expect, you know, my kids to not like run away in the middle of the night. Yay, that happens. I'm so thankful, right? I expect my wife to not kick me to the curb. She hasn't yet, praise the Lord, right? Like you expect certain things in relationships with people. However, sometimes expectations don't get met by others. Sometimes our expectations don't even get met by God Himself. Ooh, now we're getting into some weird challenging waters, aren't we? How is it that you and I respond when our expectations aren't met? Particularly our expectations of God. That's what we're going to explore a little bit today. And so if you'll pray with me, and then we'll dive into our text for this morning. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you, Lord, so much for the opportunity that you have given us to dive into it, to explore it together. I pray, Lord, that you would remove my words and let, Lord, only your words come through. We want to hear from you today. I pray, Lord, that you would cause all of our hearts to be soft, to be willing and ready to receive what it is that you would have to teach us. God, we need you desperately in this moment and every moment. We love you. Look forward to what it is you're going to do in our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you have a Bible, why don't you grab it? We're going to be in Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 47. If you don't have a Bible, that's totally acceptable. There's either Bibles around you in a seat around you, or as you can see, the text will be on the screens to my left and to my right. I'm going to read verses 47 through 65 of Luke chapter 22. Verse 47. But even as Jesus said this, a crowd approached, led by Judas, one of the 12 disciples. Judas walked over to Jesus to greet him with a kiss, but Jesus said, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" When the other disciples saw what was about to happen, they exclaimed, "Lord, should we fight? We brought the swords." And one of them struck at the high priest's slave, slashing off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus spoke to the leading priests, the captains of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him. "Am I some dangerous revolutionary," he asked, "that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there every day. But this is your moment, the time when the power of darkness reigns." So they arrested him and led him to the high priest's home. And Peter followed at a distance. The guards lit a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat around it, and Peter joined them there. A servant girl noticed him in the firelight and began staring at him. Finally, she said, "This man was one of Jesus' followers." But Peter denied it. "Woman," he said, "I don't even know him." After a while, someone else looked at him and said, "You must be one of them." "No, man, I am not," Peter retorted. About an hour later, someone else insisted, "This must be one of them, because he's a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. At that moment, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Suddenly, the Lord's words flashed through Peter's mind. "Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me." And Peter left the courtyard weeping bitterly. The guards in charge of Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and said, "Prophesy to us, who hit you that time?" And they hurled all sorts of terrible insults at him. This is the very end of the story of the life of Jesus. We have, for a long time now, been exploring this story together as a congregation. We've looked at it in four sections. We've looked at his early life. We've looked at his ministry in Galilee, his home region. We've looked at his journey toward this city, the city of Jerusalem. And then finally, in this last series of this collection of series, we're looking at the very end, the road to victory. Of course, victory for Jesus starts with his death on a Roman cross, which is coming very, very shortly here in just a couple of weeks. Last week, we looked at the final moment before his arrest. And in this moment, Jesus chooses prayer. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the name of this olive grove at the bottom of the Mount of Olives. A lot of people would have stayed there at this particular time of the year. He prays, he cries out to God, he says, "Lord, if there is any plan B, could we please do that instead?" Today, finally, the forces against Jesus arrive. They arrest him, and the remainder of the story is outside of the control of, certainly, the disciples. This story is a really interesting story. It centers in on one person, and that person, or at least the one that we're going to look at today, is Peter. Peter is a super interesting character in the biblical story. He kind of represents what I would call the everyman. Do you know what I mean by that? Like, every person, to some degree or another, we can find ourselves in this guy named Peter. Now, part of the reason is because Peter has a big mouth, right? And he says what other people are thinking, but nobody else is courageous enough to say. And at times, that means really, really great highs. Jesus was acknowledged as the Messiah by who? Peter. It was this great moment. His name actually was different. His name was Simon before. Jesus renames him Peter because Petra in Greek means rock. And he says, "On you, on your statement, I will build my church. Peter, you have had this great victory." And then right after, literally the next few sentences, Jesus acknowledges he's going to have to be betrayed and killed. Peter says, "This is never going to happen to you." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." And so you see the breadth of the highs, you see the depth of the lows in this man, Peter. And in him, we can truly, I believe, find ourselves. This story hinges on the expectation of what Jesus was supposed to be. And the moment where we see it change is the moment that he's arrested. And so what we're going to do as we look at this is we're going to look at the pre-arresting of Jesus, pay close attention to not only Peter, but to the other disciples. Then we're going to look at how they respond after Jesus is arrested, after their expectations are not met. And then we're going to ask a really, really hard question at the end. Okay? So, let's go back. Let's start with this pre-arrest dialogue, part of the story, if you will. We'll read verse 47 again, and then we'll talk about it and go through it together. But even as Jesus said this, A crowd approached, led by Judas, one of the 12 disciples. Judas walked over to Jesus to greet him with a kiss, but Jesus said, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? So let's talk for a second about Judas. We've talked about him before. Judas was one of the 12 disciples who had expectations of grandeur from Jesus. He anticipated getting wealthy. He anticipated power because, and this is a really important thing, he thought that Jesus was going to be a political revolutionary. When that didn't happen, Judas retorted to stealing money from the coffers. And then finally, his exasperation with Jesus was so great that he went to the leaders that were opposing Jesus. He said, hey, by the way, I'll give him up to you. You just got to pay me. And so for 30 pieces of silver, Judas betrayed the Son of God. In this moment, Judas, leading a mob of religious thugs, which sounds hilarious and weird, but is exactly what it was, to Jesus, he approaches him and he kisses him on the cheek. A sign of affection, a sign of intimacy, a sign of deep, beautiful, rich relationship. And instead of affection, it was Judas's sign of defection, of saying, I don't believe in this, I'm not with you, I'm giving you up to these thugs. Jesus, though, calls him out. He says, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? He is not fooled. He calls Judas out in front of everyone. Let's continue in the story. Verse 49, when the other disciples saw what was about to happen, they exclaimed, Lord, should we fight? We brought the swords. And one of them struck at the high priest's slave, slashing off his right ear. Now again, I mentioned this a few minutes ago. It's really, really important to recognize that this is what's going on in the story. The disciples of Jesus all have in their minds this view of him that he is a political leader, that he is intending to overthrow not only his enemies, but also the enemies of all of the Jewish people, the Romans in this time. There was deep hatred for the Romans, centuries old yearning for the reestablishing of the nation of Israel. We honestly have no way to contextualize that. We just can't think that way, but to the best of your imagination, imagine the hatred, the zeal for patriotism, all of that that would be in these men. And with that view of Jesus, when he comes under direct attack, their initial response is, should we fight? They say something else that's really interesting. They say, we brought the swords. This is something I had learned last week, literally for the first time, and I mentioned it last week. So the swords. So Jesus asks, just prior to this, he asks his followers, do we have a couple of swords? And I always was curious about that. Like, why does it matter? You know, what's the whole deal? Well, the point was, if they had swords among them, they could be accused as rioters. And so Jesus intentionally plants swords among them so that they can be accused falsely of some revolution to help expedite the process of his trial and eventual death. How crazy is that? He had no intention of using the swords. His followers think that that's what it's for. Hey, should we use the swords? Like, we're ready. And then Peter, in like fashion to what he always does, jumps out in front of everybody, acts the way that everybody thinks, wants to act, but he's the only one bold enough to do it. He takes a sword and he slashes off the right ear of the high priest's slave. We actually find out that it is him in John chapter 18. Doesn't say it here, but one of the other biographical accounts of Jesus attributes that to Peter. He slices off his ear, clearly taking matters into his own hands, choosing violence, all of these things that Jesus was not about at all in his life. But again, a misplaced expectation can do some wacky things to us, guys. They can do some really wacky things. Jesus responds. In verse 51, he says, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Jesus calls out not this mob that's trying to kill him that are clearly engaging in injustice. He calls out his own followers. He says, "Nah, stop. The injustice must continue. Don't try to stop it." How crazy is that? And then he does something that is mind-blowing to me. He reaches out and he heals the ear of the man, one of the men that was there to take him away. Not yesterday, but the week prior, on Saturday, I did a wedding for a family that attends here at Gateway Church. It was a wonderful time, wonderful service. One of the extended family members of that family is a pastor. And he came up to me and we're chatting, kind of as pastors do. You know, you can kind of see the other guy in the room, be like, "Oh, yeah, it's probably you." You know, and so we get together and we start chatting a little bit. And he tells me just completely randomly out of the middle of nowhere a detail about this story that's fascinating. I'd never seen it before. In Luke is the only account of the healing of the guy's ear. I have always thought about it that Jesus reached down and picks up the ear and puts it back. Yes? You ever thought about it in the story? It doesn't say that. It says he touched his ear and healed it. Jesus creates a new ear. And I know it's kind of, you know, it's kind of, huh, that's interesting. But think about it. The Creator God is still creating, benefiting his enemy who is about to execute him. You could make all kinds of like, "Oh, well, somebody picked up, maybe he didn't really slash his ear, he picks it up, pretends or whatever, puts it back on." You know, you could say, "Oh, well, anybody could do that. Only the Creator God creates." How fascinating is that? A new ear for an enemy about to execute him. Everything in this entire ordeal is so wrong that it's beyond reason, and Jesus is so good it is beyond reason. Jesus then addresses the mob, and he says this, "Then Jesus spoke to the leading priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the elders, a wide variety of religious leaders who had come for him. 'Am I some dangerous revolutionary,' he asked, 'that I come with swords, or excuse me, that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there every day, but this is your moment, the time when the power of darkness reigns.'" He says, "Am I really that dangerous? Like, you have seen me teaching every single day in the temple. And yet you didn't have the courage to get me then. Why now?" And then he says something that's a really important reminder for us. It's really important, church. He says, "But this is your moment, the time when the power of darkness reigns." And here's why this is important. Yes, Jesus was up against the religious leaders of his day. Absolutely. Yes, there is this element of Roman oppression as part of it, right? The Romans eventually will be the ones that actually execute him. But there's a lot more going on here that isn't seen. At Gateway Church, we absolutely believe in the power of the enemy in the world against us, against God's plan, against God's people. We believe that he is actively working to trip those up that would follow Jesus into, right, either running away from him for whatever the reason, into fighting with each other, into anything that would take our focus off of what Jesus commanded us to do. Three things there. One is to love him. Second is to love others. And third is to make more, to make disciples, to increase those that would love God and follow him so that God's glory would go through the entire earth the way he intended it to be. And yet very much so, there is an enemy, there are evil forces that are at work trying so desperately to uproot us from the things that we focus on. We kind of see some of that deception a little bit in what Judas tries to do. He tries to kiss Jesus on the cheek. I don't know if he's trying to save face or I'm not really sure what he's doing, but there's deception there. It's important to remember, church, that even though we might have disagreements with each other, we might have, you know, there is absolutely infighting. There's this kind of stuff that it's just the nature of human relationships, right? You don't get along with everybody, that happens. We have to remember that there is absolutely an unseen force that is trying to feed that in us, that wants a sense of disunity. And so we got to fight against that. We got to pray against that. We've got to seek the Lord together. We've got to confess well. We have to be humble. And we have to prioritize unity over division. There is very much a dark force in the midst of this situation with Jesus, one that is absolutely trying to thwart the plans of God. Of course, we'll see why that isn't even near the case later in the story. Okay, so this is all pre-arrest. Let's just highlight what we've seen so far. So we have seen what? We've seen the followers of Jesus grab the swords. We've seen them say, "Are we ready to fight?" We've seen Peter do what he said he would do. He's like, he said it prior to this, a couple weeks ago. He said, "I will fight for you. I will die for you, Jesus." He grabs a sword and he resorts to violence. You're thinking, man, these guys really are in. But then their expectations of Jesus are shattered as Jesus is arrested. Verse 54, "So they arrested him and led him to the high priest's home." It's worth noting here, because the expectations of the followers of Jesus have changed, in the book of Matthew chapter 26, it says that all the disciples deserted him. No one was left. And it's because Jesus wasn't who they thought he was. If Jesus' plan for you is different, will you have the faith required to not understand? If his plan for your life doesn't fit what you think it should, are you still going to say, "Praise be to the Lord"? Because here's the deal, y'all. When things are going good, it's easy. It's easy. It's so simple. When, like, relationships are great, when finances are okay and stable, when work is going good, when mental health is level, it's so easy to be like, "Praise be to the name of the Lord." But when the carpet gets pulled out from under you, what will you say? Will you have the faith to not understand? We do find out that not every single one of the disciples remain deserted. Peter, at the end of verse 54, we find, follows at a distance. But he doesn't respond well. Let's read verse 55. "The guards lit a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat around it, and Peter joined them there. A servant girl noticed him in the firelight and began staring at him. Finally, she said, 'This man was one of Jesus' followers.' Peter denied him. 'Woman,' he said, 'I don't even know him.' After a while, someone else looked at him and said, 'You must be one of them.' 'No, man, I'm not,' Peter retorted. About an hour later, someone else insisted, 'This must be one of them because he's a Galilean too.'" By the way, it would be really easy to tell who's a Galilean or not based on accent. There's certain phrases that were harder for Galileans, people in the northern part of the country, to enunciate versus people that were Judeans that were in the southern part of the country. So it would be easy to tell. Then Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you are talking about." And immediately in that moment, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And at that moment, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Could you imagine that? God had told Peter, which is what the next verse says, "Suddenly the Lord's word flashed in his mind, 'Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny me three times.'" Could you imagine the shame on that? "You said you were going to stand up for me, Peter. You said you were going to go to war for me. You even showed a little bit of that moments ago." Not really the right way. And now that I'm different than you expected, you just deny me? And the look of Jesus into his eyes, I can't imagine. Praise be to God that the story ends differently for Peter, that Peter is forgiven, that Peter does repent, and that Peter is restored. But boy, a lot can sure change when our expectations are not met of God. Now, I want to be clear in this too. Just because, and I do believe that this happens, just because God doesn't meet our expectations, it doesn't mean that he's doing something wrong, right? It means that our expectations are out of line. I've said it a few times. I want to be really clear. God's way is perfect. Our expectations are not all the time. And so here's Peter, the everyman, the you and the me, cowering. Unparalleled grief in Peter. We find this last little piece, epilogue, if you will. The guards in charge of Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and they said, "Prophesy to us. Who hit you that time?" And they hurled all sorts of insults at him. And so I'll go back to the question that I posed a little bit earlier. Do you have the faith required to not understand? If your expectations are not met, as it relates to Jesus, as it relates to God, what do you do? Is your faith strong enough, if you're a follower of Jesus, and I'm not pretending all of us are, some of us may be still kind of figuring Jesus out, and you are welcome here, and I'm glad you are here. I'm so thankful. And I pray that God might touch you today and cause you to ask some more questions. But if you claim Jesus, how are you going to be if he doesn't operate the way you want him to? We build in our minds this really beautiful, nice, crispy little box. And we say, oh, Jesus, I'm so glad you can fit into that. As I compartmentalize you into one portion of my life that exists on a Sunday morning and maybe on another night when you're in a life group, or maybe, Lord willing, the 10 to 15 minutes that a very few number, but some, spend with the Lord in a given day. And we say, Lord, if you can just stay in this nice little box and be all safe, that'll be just great. Thank you for your time. But God doesn't work that way, people. You think you have God figured out? There is so much pride in that statement. I have God figured out. I got him in a box. You can't even imagine how prideful that is. That the God of the universe, who has created all of it, who is magnificent beyond every thought, who formed you, that you would box him in. And look, I'm yelling at you, but I'm yelling at me. Because I do that too, really, really easily. We are a compartmentalizing people. It's part of how we think. We are logically driven. More than perhaps any other culture in all of history. And we like to have all of our stuff in like waffle dips. You know what I'm talking about? Now waffles have all those little like, you pour the syrup in there. Makes me hungry thinking about it. But we like our stuff compartmentalized like that, right? We don't want the syrup flowing over from one to another unless we want it to. And that's the way we are with God. And we're like, God, you can have this part of my life, but not all of it. Or, you know, I've got you in my mind and this is how you are. And I'm scared if you're beyond that. Because then you're touching stuff I don't want you to touch. Then you're asking of me faith when I really don't understand. When I really don't feel good, when it isn't how I imagined it. And yet that's the very call that God puts on our lives very often. Are you willing to step out in faith? The Psalms talk about this. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. There's an old song that goes like that too. It's a really good old song. The idea of a light under your path is I have a light that's a little circle around me that allows me to see a step in front. It doesn't mean you understand the whole path. It means you see where this foot goes and then you move into it, and then you see where this foot goes, and then you move a little bit, and then this one, you know, it's... This is a tough deal, guys. It's a really tough deal, because sometimes I don't understand, and sometimes you don't either. But will your expectations not being met cause you to run away the way it did for the disciples? It's a critically important question and a sharp one, because these are all people that were with Jesus for a couple of years for every moment, that saw him turn water into wine, that watched him walk on the water toward him, that saw him raise Lazarus from the dead, that saw him remove leprosy in that moment from people, not even CGI, but the real thing. And yet they ran. Will you? Or when you don't understand, will you press in? Will you chase God? Will you say, I don't understand, God, but I know you're bigger. Please help me in my lack of understanding. John 20:29 says this. It says, then Jesus told him, this is the third to last verse in the book of John, you believe because you have seen me. This is Jesus after he's been resurrected, talking to his followers that have now seen him. You believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing. Those whose faith is strong, even when they don't understand. So that's my challenge for you. I don't know where you are right now. I don't know what things you are facing today, but can you face them trusting in a good God that is way bigger than you? That's way bigger than you could ever imagine, whose plans you cannot know. That would be my hope for you. That today, perhaps you can take a step in that direction. In a moment, we're going to close out our service. Again, this is a little bit atypical from the way we normally do things. I think that for some of us, we're in a place where we really need to come to God and be open about not trusting Him the way we should. Open about putting him in a box. Perhaps we've been far from God for a long time and we need to come back. Perhaps we have never known the Lord and today might be that day for you. That would be awesome. What we're going to do in the remainder of our time is the worship team is going to come out in a second. I'm going to pray. The worship team is going to come out. We're going to sing a final song, and we're going to leave the altar open. And I'm going to be here. I'm going to ask some of our prayer partners to be here during that song. You're welcome to stand. You're welcome to sing. If you want prayer, if you need to just come to the altar and kneel and pray, you can do that. I'll be standing right here on the ground. We're going to share in that moment together first, after which, as soon as the worship team is done, we're going to come and close our time with sharing in communion. And so I would invite you, if God's calling you for whatever the reason, to come forward to do that. Because I think there's power in that. As I said, we'll be up here to pray with you, to help you and to guide you if you need that. And so I'm going to pray, and the worship team is going to come out. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you, Lord, for this text. I thank you, Lord, that even though it is so unbelievably challenging, that you still move, that you still work, Lord, in our presence. I thank you, Lord, that even when our expectations of you aren't quite right, that you still accept us back the way that you did with Peter. Lord, I pray that you would continue to transform us in a way that only, Lord, you can. In Jesus' name, amen.